Well, if you have your Bible this morning, I would encourage you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, as we continue our study through the wonderful book of Philippians. This morning we turn a corner because we're going to begin to look at some essentials of spiritual growth that the Apostle Paul gives to us in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9 and following. We're going to read verses 9 through 11 this morning, and God willing, we'll deal with verse 9. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. The Word of God says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things which are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." The Apostle Paul is praying for the church at Philippi here to have spiritual growth. He's praying for that because it is one of the most important elements that he concerned himself with in the churches. You'll notice whenever you study the Apostle Paul and the letters that he wrote in the New Testament that his primary emphasis was on the spiritual issues. He wasn't so much concerned about the physical natures of the church as far as physical ailments, even though they were there. There were times in which he addressed those things. There were times in which he gave advice for those things. And there were times in which he prayed for them. But over and over again, you find that the emphasis of the Apostle Paul is on the spiritual matters. He would pray for their spiritual growth. Because all of us are aware of this, that whenever you're born as a new Christian, you are called in the Bible a babe in Christ or a baby in Christ. You're like an infant. You don't know all the details of your spiritual growth and what God expects of you and what the Word of God says about certain doctrines. But as you grow in Christ and the more you learn from God's Word and the more you apply those things that the Bible talks about, you grow and you mature and you become more like Jesus Christ. And that is the goal. The goal is not just to get you saved, but the goal is to disciple you and to make you more like the image of Jesus Christ. God wants you to be more like His Son. He doesn't want you to stay in infancy as a believer. The sad thing is that with many churches today, the emphasis is evangelism, which there's nothing wrong with evangelism by no means, because we want to make sure people come to Christ. But we can't just leave them as babes in Christ. It is the obligation of the church. It is the obligation of the leadership of the church to make sure that you end up where you are supposed to be as far as a mature believer in Christ, to equip you correctly in the Word of God so that you're able to know truth from error and that you're able to apply those things that the Word of God teaches us so clearly in the Word of God. There are a number of passages that you can find Paul's own desire for this. For instance, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul said, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ be formed in you." He said, "I am in travail, I'm in pain, I'm in agony. I want to see Jesus Christ formed in you." In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following, where it tells us what Jesus gave to the church, he said he gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, or the maturing or perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting." His point is that God gave pastors to the church, God gave apostles to the church and prophets and evangelists to perfect the saints, to equip the saints to be more like Jesus Christ. And as he even said in this text, so that you would not be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, the Word of God says, "In Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ." Again and again, the Apostle Paul reiterated the fact that the purpose of the church gathered together was to edify the people of God, to grow them in Christ, so that you could do the work of the ministry, so that you could do what God has called you to do effectively for God. In 2 Peter, he again states the words about growth in Christ. In 2 Peter 3:18, he says, "Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, Paul's passion for the church was maturity. His passion was that they would grow and be more like Jesus Christ. You can find him struggling with that very thing in the Corinthian church whenever they would waffle back and forth and not apply the things that he had wrote to them and what he had shared with them, and how he sensed the fact that this church was not being what they were called to be as far as what God had said about their saints. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, you find that when Paul would pray, and there are many of them in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul would pray for the churches, you'll find that the overarching emphasis of the Apostle Paul's prayer were spiritual in nature. Now, I want to say a few words about that before I read some of those prayers, and that is this. You and I, as believers in the church today, seem to get caught up in a lot of the physical things, don't we? We have a tendency to kind of emphasize those things that we see immediately or we feel immediately, because we may have an ache or we may have a problem or we may have a pain or we may have a hardship, and it seems like the overarching emphasis of our prayers seem to center in on those things. And like I've told you before, there's nothing wrong with praying for those things. In fact, the Word of God tells us that God desires that we come into His presence and offer those prayers for those things. But it seems like there's a deficit. And the deficit is this, is that we don't often pray for those things that are spiritual in nature. I mean, when's the last time you remember praying, "Lord, help me to mature and be more like Jesus Christ and to be conformed to His image. Lord, please help me to have my eyes enlightened so that I can understand the Word of God. Lord, please help me to grow more spiritually and apply the truths of Scripture to my life so that I can be more effective for the ministry of Christ." You see that the tendency is for us to be detached from spiritual reality because it doesn't blink, it doesn't show itself up so readily to us, so we don't see the emphasis and the need to pray for those things. But might I add to you is that the most important thing you can pray for is those items? Those are the most important things you and I could be emphasizing in our lives, because they affect everything. They affect how you react to those physical ailments and those problems that you have in your life. So it is most important, and the Apostle Paul emphasized in his ministry that he would pray for those things. Like, for instance, in Ephesians 1 verse 15, he says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in our prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling, and what is the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power." One thing about Paul, he had long sentences in the book of Ephesians. But I'll tell you the truth, he understood what was important. And that's what he prayed for. Ephesians also, chapter 3, verse 14 said, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you," he said, "I'm praying for this, that you would be granted according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge." I mean, that's profound stuff. That is good. Colossians 1:10, he again says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, and all patience and long-suffering and joy." I'll be honest with you, folks. I look at those prayers and I look at my prayers, and my prayers are pathetic. I mean, because I look at those things and I see what the Apostle Paul is praying for, and I look at the average Wednesday night prayer meeting, and you would think that we were just about all to die physically as a result of what we heard in the prayer list. Because there's very little emphasis on the things that the Apostle Paul prayed for. So I say that to say this. I think we need to turn the corner here. I think we find the emphasis in the Word of God clearly to pray for those things. And so we need to make it an emphasis in our own personal lives. We need to make it an emphasis in the church's life to pray for these things. Even 1 Thessalonians 1:3 said, Paul said, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." I think he said in 2 Timothy 1:3, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, without ceasing." He says, "I remember to pray for you night and day." And he's praying those same things that we just read over and over and over. Paul would pray that they would grow spiritually, that they would be more mature in Christ, and that they would be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You look at the passage here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, the very first thing he says in verse 9 is this, "And this I pray." You remember early on in the chapter when we began looking at this book, he says in verse 3, "I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making a request for you with all joy." Paul was a praying man. Paul was a man who understood that prayer was essential to help the people of Christ grow. And he said the first thing he stated in chapter 1, verse 9 is, "This I pray." He's asking God. He says, "Lord, I know that spiritual growth cannot occur apart from your intervention in the lives of these believers. You are the one, by your Spirit and the power of your Spirit and your Word, that enact the ability for people to grow in Christ. It's not something that happens just because you learn knowledge. Just because you come to a class and you gain knowledge about the Bible, or you gain knowledge about theology, or you gain knowledge, as we've looked at in the past, on eschatology, or as we will in the future on the confession of faith. Just because you can answer the questions about what you believe does not mean you're growing spiritually. It is not just a comprehension of knowledge and facts. Just because you come to every class the church would offer, just because you can very easily give you a very clear statement about what you believe, does not necessarily mean that you're growing spiritually. Although that is essential, you must have those things, but let me add this. Spiritual growth does not occur just simply by knowing the facts about God. Spiritual growth occurs when you apply those things to your life. And that's the difference. Whenever you learn what God's Word says, and then you actually physically and spiritually apply those things in your life, that's where spiritual growth happens. It's like an athlete. I mean, after all, if you learn all the details about muscular development, and you learn all the details about the game you're going to play, or all the details you can gather, and you're academically skilled in all of those areas, and you could pass every test and give all the essays on it, but if you don't get out in the field and learn the game and actually physically apply it to your life, it means nothing to you other than pure academics. And the sad thing is this, is that in many churches, we have a tendency to grow as far as our knowledge is concerned, but we do not have a tendency to apply those things spiritually in our lives. Hence, we're lacking spiritual growth. I remember a passage over in Hebrews, if you want to turn there quickly, to Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer of Hebrews was addressing the problem of spiritual growth. Now, I am aware that there are a number of possible interpretations of these passages in the book of Hebrews, because he was writing to a group of Hebrews that many of them were on the fence and not sure whether they were going to give their life to Christ, because after all, when they came to Christ, there was going to be a great cost involved in them coming to Christ. So some believe that verses 12 and following refer to those who are on the fence, who had learned a great deal of the Old Testament scriptures but had yet to apply what the Word of God said about Jesus Christ. And that's possible. If that is also a different application of that would be, that there's probably those that are newly converted in Christ and have yet to learn the details about Christ and to apply them in their life, therefore they are unskilled also. But the principle applies to both. As indicated in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Listen to what the Word of God says. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." He says, you've been at this for a long time now. You've been at it for so long that you should be teachers already. But instead, you need someone to go back, and this is the idea, to teach you again the ABCs, the beginning principles and foundational principles of the Word of God. In verse 12, it goes on and says, "You have come to need milk instead of solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." In other words, listen, folks, we can no longer remain babes. We need to be more skilled in the word of God by not only learning it, but applying it. Or we're all going to be just sitting around gooing and gawing and slobbering on ourselves and not doing what we're supposed to do as far as believers are concerned. It is the goal of every person in the church, it should be your goal at least, that you mature in Christ. that you become a fully equipped believer and more like Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about the prayers that the Apostle Paul prayed, if you turn back to Philippians chapter 1, when he states for us here in verse 9, "And this I pray," he basically tells us that he was committed to prayer, right? As we see it in Ephesians, we see it in Colossians, we see it in 1 Thessalonians, we see it in 2 Thessalonians, we see it over and over and over again in the Word of God that the Apostle Paul understood the necessity to prayer. And just to say a few words about that before we move on past this word pray, I think it's important for us to realize is that prayer, first of all, is a duty. It is a responsibility of the Christian. You are obligated to pray. You are commanded to pray. It's not an option for us. We can't back out on it. We can't just say, you know what, I'm going to let that person pray, or I'm going to let the pastor pray, or I'll let somebody else pray. No, it is the obligation of every believer to be a praying person. It is your responsibility to pray. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says this, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." In Romans 12:12, it says that we are to rejoice in hope, we are to be patient in tribulation, we are to continue, listen to this, steadfastly in prayer. And that means to pray when you don't feel like it. That's what it means. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore we are to be serious and watchful in our prayers." In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus said this, "Men ought always to pray and not what? Faint." That means you should keep at it. Keep doing it. Keep praying. It is your duty. It is your responsibility to pray. But we don't want to leave it right there. We don't say, "Oh man, we got to go pray again. We got to spend a couple hours in prayer again. Are you kidding me? Really?" Well, it's not like that, because prayer is not just an obligation that you've got to do and you got to get through this thing. It's part of your Christian life. And if you don't do it, you're not going to grow spiritually. It isn't like that at all. Prayer should also have another part of it, another component, and that is it should be a compulsion. It should be a passion. It's like this, okay? You say you have a loved one, you have someone that you love in your family. Do you want to be with them? Do you want to be around them? Do you want to talk to them? Well, if you do, then you are one who loves the way God expects you to love, and you have a relationship with that person. We say we have a relationship with God, but we hardly ever talk to Him at all. It's like He doesn't exist until we have a need. He doesn't exist unless we have a problem. And then we're running into the throne room of God saying, "Lord, help us, help us." But long ago, He was up there and never you said a word to Him at all. But there should be a passion in our lives. It should be something that exemplifies our life as a characteristic. There's a number of passages that show this, and there are some that I just share with you this morning. In Psalm 55, verse 1, it says, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me," He says, "and hear me." You see the passion in His words. In Psalm 61, verse 1, "Hear my cry, O Lord, and attend to my prayer." In Psalm 119, verse 58, it says, "I entreat your favor with my whole heart. I cry out with my whole heart. Hear my prayer, O Lord." Acts 9, verse 11, you remember whenever Paul was Saul at that time, and he had been converted on the road to Damascus, and they were told to go find him. It says, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas, the one who is called Saul of Tarsus," who eventually became Paul. And it says, for behold, he is praying." I mean, here's a guy, if you want to identify him, you go to the house, he's the guy praying. That's the guy. That was Saul who became Paul. He was blinded for 3 days, and the only thing he knew to do then was to pray. He had just seen Jesus Christ. He was just confronted with his sin. He was just confronted with the error of his way, and the one thing that Paul the apostle knew to do was to pray. And that's what identified him as a man of prayer. Now, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, Galatians 4, 6 tell us this, that God gave His Spirit to us to cry out to God, Abba, Father, which is a way of saying that we can go to God and call Him our Papa or our Daddy. We have an intimate relationship with God, so much so that we can enter into the throne room of God with no threat on our life. We can go before His throne boldly. In 1 Thessalonians 3:10, it says that Paul would pray night and day. He says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 5, when he gives the information on what is to do, widows are to be helped in the church. He says, here are some of the qualifications of those widows that should be helped in the church. He says, and we know that she should be one who has been left alone, who trusts in God, who continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So if you're a widow in the church, your husband has passed away, and you need help from the church, one of the qualifications is that you pray all the time. If you're not a praying woman, then you can forget it, right? That's the point of the text, that she's noted because she's a spiritual woman and she desires to pray all the time. That was the passion of her life. It wasn't a drudgery. It wasn't something that they had to do. And whenever you read through the epistles of the Apostle Paul and you read Philippians, you're going to find over and over again his references to this is that he prays for them. He prays constantly. Now that leads us into more of the text here in verse 9. It says that Paul would pray. What was he praying for? I pray that you have all of your physical needs met, that you have no problems with your finances. I pray that, of course, you continue on and have a great life here on this earth. Is that what he's praying for? You don't find any of that in the Apostle Paul's prayers. You just don't find it. He's not concerned about this place. We've got our tentacles just deep in this place. We've got our hands on it too tight. And we hold on to this place and we just want to have everything here comfortable for us. And that's the way we pray. But instead we should be praying about these things as indicated in verse 9. Notice it with me. He prays for love. He prays for excellence. He prays for integrity. He prays for good works. And he prays for glory. Those five things are noted in verse 9 through 11. Love, excellence, integrity, good works, and glory. Now we're going to cover love this morning. That's it. But I want us to understand that because that is the foundational element for spiritual growth. It starts off with that, right? Because the Bible says and tells us in the Word of God that God loved us first before we loved Him. The whole redemptive history starts off with God's love for us. So the fact that you were loved by God, that you were identified, selected, pointed out, made part of God's family, is all a result of God deciding to love you. That's the starting point. So Paul begins in verse 9 by saying, he says, I pray, first of all, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Now, he doesn't just say, I just pray that you just have a lot of love. I hope you guys love one another. I hope you're just totally infatuated with one another. He isn't praying for that at all. He's praying for the kind of love that all of us are familiar with. That's the word agape. That is that decisional love, that willful love, that kind of love that loves you whenever you're not lovable, right? It's the kind of love that says, I love you whether you're my enemy or my friend. It's the kind of love that says, I don't care what you did or what you're going to do or what you have done, I still love you. It's that kind of love that he's talking about here. He says, I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So when we think about love, we have to understand that what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is not the kind of love that is sentimental. He's not talking about the emotional love. He's not talking about the hearts floating off all directions. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a willful choice to love someone. It's an act of the mind, if you will. It's not just something that has all the emotions. Because listen now, there are the other words in the Bible that talk about different types of love. You have the word phileo love, which is the brotherly love, the fellowship love, the family love. You have the eros love, eros, which is the word for erotic love. But here, as is indicated in the text, it is the word agape. It is that same type of love that God expects you and I to have for one another. Now, to show you just a couple of verses about that before we look at the characteristics of this love, let's just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I mean, you can never talk about love without addressing that passage, right? I mean, that is the classic passage when it talks about biblical love. And the Apostle Paul was writing to a group of Christians in Corinth that were not showing biblical love. I mean, they were literally full of themselves. They were wrapped up in self-centeredness and selfishness. And they were so concerned about making sure that they were known, that they were praised, that their needs were met, that they weren't meeting the needs of others and weren't showing biblical love. And they were parading around the fact that they had the gift of prophecy, and they were parading that they had the gift of tongues, and they were parading the fact that they had all these miracle-working people in their church, and they were a gifted church, no doubt, by God. But then the Apostle Paul said, in chapter 13, right in the middle of all that discussion on spiritual gifts, in chapter 13, verse 1, he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal." Now, he's not saying he spoke with all of that. He's using a first-class conditional sentence saying, "if I did." In other words, if I had all of the ability to speak in all of the languages, if I had all of the capacity to do as others would do, like the angels and so forth, if I had all of that and I did not have the love that comes from God, he says, "I'm just a clanging cymbal. I'm just a bunch of noise." In other words, you can have the greatest giftedness, you can have the greatest abilities, but if you don't have biblical love, it's nothing at all. He goes on and tells us in this text in verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I were to have all faith so that I could remove the mountains but not have love, I am nothing." He's not saying that he could have all knowledge or he did have all knowledge. He's using a hyperbole. He's stretching it to the extreme to prove the point. And the point is this: if even I did have all of that, if I did know everything, and I did have the understanding of all things, and even if I did have the faith that I could move mountains, even if I could, he says, if I don't have biblical love, I'm nothing. He even goes further in verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it doesn't profit me anything." So if I lay down my life, if I give my life, and yet not have biblical love, it's nothing. So then he goes on in verse 4 and gives us the definition of love. And you'll notice that in the definition of love given in this text, there's no noun given here as a description of it. It's all verbs. They're action verbs. In other words, love is not something I sit around and goo and gah over. It isn't that. It isn't that kind of thing. Love is an act of the will. You say you love me, then you must do this if you really do love me. And the text says in verse 4, some of the things that I think all of us could read and we say, you know what, I need to work on that area. One of the things about reading this text or any of the others on biblical love is you'll find that oftentimes you and I fall woefully short of what the Bible says about biblical love. So, when we talk about growing spiritually and we talk about having practical application of God's Word, here's one of them. Right here, you and I can work on this. Look at verse 4, "Love suffers long." Oh, well, there you go. Settled it for me. It's over with. I already failed on that one, right? Love suffers long. It is characterized by a long-suffering characteristic. It goes on in verse 4 and says, "Love suffers long. It is kind. It does not envy. It does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave itself rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't think evil." It says it does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And then it says in verse 7 and following, the all-inclusive words, "It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things." That pretty much sums it up, right? So that basically means if we have biblical love, we're not going to have any trouble in the churches. That's what it means, folks, really. Anytime you have an exemption where there's someone not showing biblical love, that's where your problems start, right there. Because what happens is self gets in the way. My ideas are more important than your ideas. What I want is more important than yours. And then before long, it's a mess, right? And that happens with every relationship. It doesn't matter whether it's in church or not. But then he states in verse 8, love never what? Love never fails. It never fails. Biblical love never fails. He goes on and says there's going to be a time whenever prophecies will fail. There's coming a time when tongues will cease. There's coming a time when knowledge will not be needed any longer because you'll have all the knowledge you need. But there's one thing that will never end, and that is biblical love. In verse 13 he says, and "now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is what? Love." You think, well, he's a man of faith. He really has faith. He has profound faith in God. That's so great. But listen, the greatest thing the Bible says is love. That's what the greatest thing is. Now, as we go back to the text here, there's a few characteristics we can find about love that is given to us here. And the first thing should be one of the obvious things is this, is that the love that Paul's mentioning here is divine love. It's not human love. It's not emotion. It's not sentimentality. It's not some kind of thing that you're infatuated with just because you have a desire for it. It isn't that at all. It isn't what is misconstrued so often today in American culture, that love is lust. It's not like that at all. It's biblical love. So in verse 9, when he says, I pray that your love may abound more and more, he's identifying the fact that this love comes from God. It's not something you and I have. He would not be praying for it otherwise, right? Why pray to God to have you have biblical love if it's not really from God? He's asking God to equip the people at Philippi with divine love. That's something that's supernatural. It's something that doesn't come of our own resources. We don't have the ability to make it on our own. We don't have the ability to perform it on our own. We can't do this. This is a spiritually granted, Holy Spirit-empowered ability to enable you to live the kind of life God's called you to live. Whenever someone does you wrong and does something against you or says evil against you, and you can love them and you can genuinely show that you have forgiveness for them and you love them, that's not something you and I can do. That's the Holy Spirit enabling us to do that. If we acted on our own, if we were just left to ourselves, we'd have it out with them, wouldn't we? We'd make sure we were the ones that were satisfied. But instead, if you truly are loving someone biblically and you have divine love, it is a God-granted ability to exercise forgiveness and long-suffering with the worst of your enemies, with the absolute worst. Another thing about this love we found in verse 9 is this. It's not only a divine love, but it is a de facto love, meaning this, it is already present, it's already there. The fact that they're believers, God has already given it to them. That's something that comes with the package. In other words, whenever you come to Christ, you are granted the ability to show divine love. In fact, it's one of the characteristics of a new Christian, or a Christian, we could say. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, it says this, and we know that we have passed from death to life. In other words, we know that we are Christians. We know that we have eternal life because, it says, we love the brethren. He didn't say, listen, we know that we passed from death to life because we come to church on Sunday. He didn't say that. He didn't say you've passed from death to life because you've been baptized. He didn't say we've passed from death to life because we have confession of our sin. He said the reason why we know that you have passed from death and now you have eternal life is because you show biblically, divinely granted love to the brethren. You love other believers in Christ. He says, he who does not love his brother abides in death. That's pretty clear, isn't it? In other words, if you don't have biblical love towards your brother in Christ, you're dead. You're not really the real thing. He says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that a murderer has no eternal life abiding in him. Pretty clear, isn't it? John chapter 13, verse 34 says this, as Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And he says, by this, I love this part of the text, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have your proper doctrine. Y'all say, are y'all awake this morning? He's saying this, you will be known to be my disciples if you have love one for another. I mean, of all the things that you could think that it could identify a group of Christians. I mean, after all, we have a sign out here on the road that tells us that we're Christians, right? We have a church. We have crosses. We have Bibles. We have fish stickers on our cars. We have all kinds of stuff that identifies us as believers. But the Bible says that has nothing to do with it. What has to do with it is, do you have true biblical love one for another? In other words, what the Word of God is telling us is this, is that whenever you become a Christian, you get the Holy Spirit, right? That's what the Bible teaches. But also, you get divine love given to you. You have the ability to show divine love. Now, whenever you look at the church and you look at what happens in the church, you may often wonder, do those people have love at all? Rignolds Niebuhr, I'm sure I'm not pronouncing the name right, a German theologian said on one occasion, the church reminded him of the ark. You couldn't stand the stink inside unless you were willing to stay away from the storm outside. And that's really the way the church is sometimes, isn't it? A lot of stink inside, but we're willing to stay at it and keep at it, right? And it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be that we have to take the best of two bad options and we have this situation in the church. So, well, okay, we'll get together with those guys because they're more apt to love me more than the other people out there. No, we should have true biblical love so that whenever we're here with one another, it should be the most forgiving, long-suffering group of people in the world. Like I said last week, we're all in the same boat, folks. We're all sinners. We shouldn't be surprised at it. Yet when someone sins in the church, we think, oh my goodness. Yet that's what we do. It'd be like you going outside and saying, my dog just barked. What in the world's wrong with my dog? Well, listen, folks, we're sinners, right? So since we sin and since we have been forgiven by the same grace and the same mercy and the same atoning work of the cross, then we should be as long-suffering and as patient and as forgiving and as merciful as God is with us. Yet so often we have a hard time showing that love, but the Bible says that it's part of our life. It becomes part of your character whenever you come to Christ. And what Paul wants is this, and this is an important point for us to remember, is just because you get that package, most of us have not opened it up enough. Right? In other words, we come to Christ, we have this divine love, we open it up a little bit, we use it a little bit here and there and yonder, but we haven't opened it all the way. And that's what spiritual growth does. It enables us to be able to love the way God loves us. It enables us to love biblically. It enables us to love and to be more like Jesus Christ and to be more conformed to His image. Another thing about this love we find in verse 9 is this. It is a decisive love. And that's just reiterating what we said earlier about it being agape love. It is a love of choice. In other words, you can't love this way if you decide, you know what, those people just don't fit well with me and I just don't care for people like that. That's not your option. You and I don't have that option. Just as God loved us when we were His enemies, the Bible tells us we are to love those that don't love us. We don't have the option. This love is a love of choice. It's a love that says basically this, I will love you whether you are my friend or you are my enemy. I will love you whether you do good or whether you do evil. I will love you whether you give me anything or you take everything I have away. You must be willing to love, and it's a decisive love. One text that is good to remind us of is found over in Romans 5. Turn there with me quickly, okay? Romans chapter 5, classic passage on that divine love of choice. Romans chapter 5. We find the Apostle Paul giving us great detail on the doctrine of God's love for us. And listen to these things that is said here in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For we know this, he says, for when we were still without strength, in other words, when we had no ability whatsoever to save ourselves, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were aliens to God, whenever we hated Him, when we had no ability in our will or our emotions or our understanding to come to Christ, is his point, in just the right time, in the due time, Christ died for the who? The ungodly. The word ungodly basically means those that are not godly. That's what it means. They're the kind of people who don't care about God. They're the ungodly, which is a characteristic of you and I. We are the ungodly before Christ. Then he says this, he reminds us of this, for scarcely for a righteous man will one yet die. In other words, you might be willing to die for a righteous guy. You might be willing to lay down your life for a righteous person. Yet perhaps even for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Well, maybe you might go a little farther. I mean, it's not only the righteous guy you're willing to lay down your life for, but maybe because you have a neighbor that's a good guy and he's just really a great friend, you're willing to lay down your life for him. But then it says this, this is not what God did. He didn't look down here and find all the righteous people and all the good people and say, you know what, I'm going to die for those because I just can't live without them. They're so good. It isn't like that at all. He says in verse 8, but God, listen to this, demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, in the same time we were disobeying the law of God, while we were constantly missing the mark, while we were sinning, obnoxious, hating God, lying, thieving. He says this, while we were still sinners, while we were still wrapped up in our sin, Jesus Christ died for us. Much more then, he says, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through His death, much more then we've been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And he says, listen, you were ungodly, you were a sinner, you were without strength. And he says another thing in verse 10, you were the very enemy of God. You were the enemy of God, and yet God loved you. He was willing to love you so much that He was willing to die for you. So listen to this carefully. There's no place at all in the life of a Christian for an unforgiving heart. There's no place in the life of a Christian for us not to be able to love the worst of our enemies. Because the Bible says that's what we are to do. It is a decisive love. Now, I'll be honest with you. There's some people that you might love biblically, but you may not like practically. All right? And that's just the way it is. I mean, we have some people that are just tough to deal with. They're hard to get along with. They're critical. They're divisive. They're tough. They're mean. They're mean-spirited. They're rude. All the list could go on and on, but that is not the criteria for love, that you have to meet A, B, C, and D, and as long as you meet all those criteria, I'll love you. No, if you're my enemy, or you're an enemy of God even, I am obligated by the will of God and by my own will to love you. Right? That's what the Bible says. So when we think about maturity and spiritual growth, one of the most important areas is this area of love. We've got to love. Looking back now at Philippians in chapter 1, he says of this love that he desires for the Philippian Christians, he says, I desire that it would abound more and more. So they already have it, right? God gave it to them. It's a package in their life as the Holy Spirit is present with them. But he says, I am praying, it is my desire that you would abound in this love. The word abound, parasuo, is a word that means exceeding and going way beyond what is measurable. In other words, Paul's not content with them just having biblical love. He wants them to abound in it. He wants it to go constantly, more and more and more. So whenever you finally think you've loved enough, you haven't loved enough. Whenever you think you finally met the requirement of what God expects of you to love, you haven't loved enough. He says, I want you to abound more and more and more in this love. But then he begins to qualify it. If you'll notice this, and this is very important for us to understand. In verse 9, he says, I pray that this love would abound more and more in what? What's the next word? Knowledge. Knowledge. Epignosis. The word gnosis, to know, you put the preposition in front of it, epi, it compounds it and makes it that much stronger. And the idea is that I want you to abound in love, to grow in your love, more and more in real knowledge. Now, he's not saying that as long as you acquire enough degrees in your universities, you'll have this kind of love. He's not talking about general knowledge of math or general knowledge of science or anything like that. This kind of knowledge used in Scripture, epignosis, is referring to scriptural knowledge, biblical knowledge. In other words, you have to get acquainted with the Word of God. You've got to learn the Word of God. And this is part of the basics of fundamentals of spiritual growth. You have to have the Word of God. You've got to learn it. You've got to memorize it. You've got to understand it. And that means you've got to read it, right? You've got to read it, you've got to learn it, you've got to study it, and I'll be the first to tell you folks, just a Sunday morning event's not enough. Any more than eating one meal a week is not enough. I don't think any of us could get by with that, right? In other words, the Bible tells us over and over again that we should have a firm, consistent diet of the Word of the living God. And you have no excuse today. You say, well, I don't have a Bible. No, that's no excuse. I don't have any way to listen to the Word of God being taught. That's no excuse. It's everywhere now. It's everywhere. There's tons of it out there. And in this church, you're going to get it for sure, because we're going to make sure you get taught the Word of God. We want to give you the foundation to grow on, the Word of God to understand. Now, I know it may take a long time to get it, but like I'm doing with verse 9, going a long time in this verse, but you're going to understand it, right? And that's the most important thing about it. Not just to read it and to say, well, I read the Bible this morning and I finally got my quiet time together. If you didn't understand what you read, there is no practical application of the Word of God in your life, and you will not grow. That's like me reading some engineering book that Matt would have. I wouldn't understand a word that thing would have to say. I would read it, and he would say, man, that was really good. I said, I'm not edified by that at all. That was just a waste of my time. Now, you put me in something very, 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 very low as far as math goes and things, I can understand that. I mean, 2 plus 2, I'm there. That's where I'm at. But my point is, folks, we've got to grow in knowledge, not just general knowledge. You know, saying, you know, I have a general knowledge of the Word of God. I understand that Jesus came and He died on the cross. And I remember back when I was a child, I memorized John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I know that verse. Listen, there's a lot more to it than that, right? Spiritual growth. Like what we read this morning in Ephesians 4. I mean, how much more practical can you get than that? And if you read those verses, and God, the Holy Spirit, has those in your life to use, He can use those to correct you, to convict you, and to convince you of the truth, and to change your life. So, quickly now as we move on, not only this abounding in love, in knowledge, not just general knowledge, but real knowledge of the truth of Scripture, but also it is a discerning love. It is a discerning love. All right? Look at it here in verse 9. This is important also. He says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge. And then he says, in all discernment. I heard one pastor say not too long ago that the number one missing element in the church today is discernment. I mean, they will sit there and for hours and hours and hours take in all kinds of nonsense off the television and the radio with absolutely no discernment whatsoever. It's like what it says over in Psalm 19, the Word of God is able to make wise the simple. You remember what we said about that? The word simple is a Hebrew word that means an open door. It's the idea that you bring everything in. Everything just comes in. There's no discernment whatsoever. You don't know whether it's right or wrong, good or bad or whatever. It's got a little bit of good in it, so they just take it all in. But the Bible says this love that you have, this biblical love, should be coupled with real knowledge from God's Word and secondly, all discernment. And real knowledge from God's Word enables you to have all discernment. The word discernment, eisthesis is the Greek word. It actually means to cut through, to chop it up, to find out what the components are. As one author said, to size things up. In other words, you have the ability to listen to something or to see something, chop it up in its component parts, and to say, you know what, I know this is good and this is bad. That's discernment. To have discernment, perception. Understanding. It is the only time, by the way, this particular use of this Greek word is found in the New Testament. Here in verse 9, this word discernment here in this text, it means to perceive and to understand what is right and what is wrong. To know truth from error. And like what was said over in Ephesians chapter 4, God gave the prophets and the apostles and the pastors and the evangelists to the church so that you would not be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You have to have discernment. And you see, a lot of people love. They just love so much. And they're loving people, but they don't have discernment. And so what happens is, a love that's not coupled with true biblical discernment ends up being a disaster. William Henderson, for example, wrote this, a person who possesses love without discernment may reveal a great deal of eagerness and enthusiasm. He may donate all kinds of money to different causes. His motives may be worthy and his intentions honorable, yet he may be doing more harm than he does good. I mean, it's like saying, you know, I love Christians so much, I'm going to give $100 to Benny Hinn. There's no discernment. No discernment whatsoever. So when we think about our love that we have that is a biblical love, we need to have a love that is divine, de facto, already present because you're a believer. It's dynamic, meaning it grows. It's abounding, getting more and more. It's decisive because it's an agape love. It's a willful love. You love no matter what, no matter who it is, and no matter what they've done. And then it's a discerning love. To bring it home to us, and just to close with this, I'd like to share a little brief article that I found, been written a few years ago. And said this, during World War II, orphan babies were placed in a large institution. The accommodations were pleasant, new furniture, brightly covered toys, delicious food. Nevertheless, the health of the children began to rapidly deteriorate, although there were no signs of disease. They stopped eating and playing. They then grew weak and began dying. And these were all newborn babes. United Nations doctors were flown in to investigate. Their prescription: for 10 minutes each hour, all children were to be picked up, hugged, kissed, played with, and talked to. The orders were obeyed, and within a short time, the strange epidemic disappeared. The little ones brightened up, their appetites returned, their toys were once again played with, And when the 10 minutes came, they enthusiastically reached out their little arms to be picked up by the approaching nurses. The doctors identified the fatal lethargy as marasmus and described it to be a mysterious gradual emaciation of the body which seems to strike when others don't take time to show enough love. The same principle holds true for the elderly. Social disengagement leads to loneliness and eventual death. Our senior citizens feel that effects of isolation perhaps more than any other group in our society. No doubt that is why senility is so prevalent and why, get this, most retirement life averages 4 years. The cry of most older people was voiced to me, the author says, by my father shortly after his retirement. He said, "Son, you can criticize me, accuse me, borrow from me, make fun of me, but just don't leave me alone." James L. Lynch researched the lives of 7,000 persons from the age of 30 to 69 for a period of 9 years. His conclusion is that the ongoing sociable individuals live longer and healthier lives than those who are shut off from others. The former are more resistant to heart and circulatory diseases, cancer and strokes, are even less inclined to have suicide. People refer to this phenomenon in many ways: assimilation, systemics, linkage, social webbing, or fellowship. It all comes down to one important idea. We're all born with the insatiable inner need for meaningful interaction with others. The need begins on the first day of our lives and continues until we breathe our last. And he's right. So whenever the Apostle Paul was praying about them to have biblical love, it wasn't the love of isolation. It wasn't to say, I finally have this love. The only way you and I can express that biblical love is by interaction with one another, right? That's what biblical love truly is. And that is the first and very important component of growing spiritually, is to have biblical love. Let's pray together.